Brothers and sisters, we will read scripture this morning from James. James chapter 4 from verse 1 to verse 10. James chapter 4 from verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that a friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What do you suppose that it is? To no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Beloved brothers and sisters, our life is never without conflict. There's always conflict in the world in which we live. Conflict which arises when people differ or disagree about certain things. Now you can think of many things. I think the prime example in these days will be the war against Ukraine, of Russia and Ukraine going at war. That people think differently, they have different things that they want to see realized, and therefore they drive certain agendas. That you know that what I think or what I want is more important than someone else's interest, and therefore it's just forced upon them. I want others to see that my interest is the most important thing. And I'd say that the more people who are gathered, who want to make their own interest realize or see it happen, the more obvious it is that there will be conflict. And now it's a great pity that the Church of the Lord is not excluded from this. Also in the Church, it happens that great conflict arises between members, between people, between believers, that various people can tell about events in the congregations where maybe even some people left the church because of quarrels. And then it's actually unthinkable to hear that this is exactly what James writes about to the churches. Like a physician giving a diagnosis of the symptoms, James writes to them to show them that there's a problem in the church. So it was a well-known situation in the churches. The problem was not just in one congregation of one church, of a church, but to the whole church. We must remember that when James is writing this letter, he's writing to all believers who are scattered in the world. So it's therefore not just to a specific congregation. It's different from Paul's letters where he writes to one congregation specifically with a specific problem. But this was a common problem in the church of the day. And now the only advantage that there might be is that they are not different congregations where, of the church at that time. So where there's conflict in one congregation, you cannot just take your attestation to the next congregation. So there's grace in the fact that the problem had to be resolved. Not in a way where you just leave and go to a different church, but that there's grace that the problem within a church can be resolved. Where there's conflict, it can be resolved. So with all the many teachings that James had already given, he now addresses the church about this problem. About the quarrels that exist among the members. So it's one thing to disagree with somebody about certain things and sort it out. And it's common with our living, but as we live together. But the words that James uses here for the arguing in the church are words that indicate a violent attitude towards each other. Words that evoke images of fighting and of warfare, of groups that gang up against each other with the aim of killing each other. Armies marching up and arising to destroy one another. So what was the church of God up to? What is the testimony the church gives to the world? What is this message that's proclaimed to the world where they live? Is that the church is engaged in large scale murder. And just imagine this for a moment. That the church of the Lord is precisely the place where you want to experience grace, love, peace, forgiveness, in abundance. That is where you must find forgiveness amongst brothers and sisters. That the congregation must be built up in love to become more like Christ. To grow in love and in truth. But what James writes about is hatred and jealousy in the church on a large scale. Can you imagine that is the circumstance of the church of the Lord? So James not only diagnoses the symptoms, but also the cause. Why does this happen? Why are believers hating each other? Why is there such large-scale conflict in the church? And obviously, it's because of sin. Believers are given over to their own selfishness. That everyone puts himself and his own desires first in the congregation. So where a congregation is meant for believers to think of each other and each other's needs and build each other up through the gifts that was given to you, it happened there that the church only think of themselves, every member for himself. So the church is there for my consumption. I'm part of the church, and I see all the possession, all the possibilities that I desire from other members. So the whole source of conflict comes from the members' wrong desires. The word implies these physical feelings that you get with the bodily appetite, that the sense is not of inherent evil or desire, but rather of conflict of these desires that cannot be all satisfied simultaneously. So he identified the nature of his addressee's urges in two ways. First of all, the desire what they do not have, and secondly, to desire what they cannot have. So that James emphasized regarding the internal personal conflict of this malformed desire is experienced corporately amongst all the members, that you serve yourself at the expense of other people. That something is elevated to the extreme for yourself. An absolute necessity to have, but I want that, it must be mine. But it cannot always just be had. And this leads to murder. So James doesn't soften what's going on in the human heart. It's not a physical killing of each other, but they are transgressing the law of God. And Jesus also teaches that in Matthew 5, that you who insult your brother, that you are liable for judgment, liable to the council, and who says you fool, you'll be liable for hellfire, that you're killing each other with what's going on in your heart. So So hear what James is prescribing to the church. He says that all believers do not get because they do not pray. So there's a link here between the evil desires of the church and praying. So there must be some sort of connection between the two. And it doesn't seem like a good prescription, say, but if there are evil desires in your heart, just pray. But if you pray consistent with true faith, you will not make selfish requests. That if you pray as you should in true faith, you will humble yourself before God. So there's a logical line here that makes between God, who is alone the giver, who is the provider, that everything you are, everything you get comes from His hand. So that God governs everything in such a way that nothing happens in the world without His provision. Everything comes from His hand, everything. So in prayer you have this posture of submission before God. That you submit yourself to the will of God for your life. But James says instead of you praying to God, asking God that they make plans for themselves to get things, that God is no longer trusted that He will provide, but that they look to each other and want and desire things from each other. And they do not pray anymore, do not ask God anymore, do not trust Him anymore. So there's this sin in your heart which leads to prayerlessness. That it goes hand in hand with this selfishness. You do not do this because you do not pray. Because you don't pray, there's selfishness in your heart. You want what you want, no matter what the damages that you cause in the congregation. So these two go hand in hand, prayerlessness and selfishness. And this is wickedness. When prayerlessness grips us, then everything else becomes secondary. We do not want to pray. We do not want to acknowledge God as the giver. We do not want to acknowledge our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of His church. We do not want to acknowledge His will for our lives. We do not want to follow His will as it's clearly revealed in His word. But we want to impress our will. That our will be done. But the church must realize that only God can give them the good gifts that they need. But the church will not ask Him. His own children will not ask Him. So this refusal of the church to humble themselves before Him in prayer shows that they need the most basic qualities of Christian wisdom. And that they are driven by this earthly wisdom. Instead of asking God, they try to satisfy their own desires by getting things from each other. But this negative line, this negative flow continues. As an afterthought, he also says, but some prayers are addressed to God in the church. But not from a heart that clings to God. So those prayers that some of them do pray cannot really reduce this frustrated evil desires. This desires that only want to appropriate more for yourself. In such prayers, God is regarded mere as a mere dispensary of gifts. I want, I want, I want, therefore I pray to God that He must just give, give, give. So God does not answer their prayers, not only because they are evil, but they want to spend all that generosity of God on themselves. Their prayers are motivated by their own selfishness. It's all about me. It's all about my prosperity. And this is prosperity theology at its best. I pray that the Lord will bless me with more earthly health and wealth. I want more things, and therefore I pray so that I can get more. It's more about myself. So the essential character of prayer is asking that you truly know your need in advance. It is praying that the Holy Spirit will show you your needs so that you can pray, so you can know what to pray for. So pray and ask the Holy Spirit, show me what my true needs are, that I can pray for that. So the Lord will show you what you must pray for in your prayer. Pray that the Lord will show you. So when you pray, it's supposed to be an indication of your dependence of the Lord, on the Lord. That in everything you are waiting for Him to meet your need. That you declare in and through the act of prayer that God is the good Father who knows you much more than yourself and your earthly fathers do as well. He knows your needs and He will give it to you. He holds everything in His hands. He promises to believers that you don't need to worry about the day of tomorrow. He knows perfectly well to give them what is absolutely good. But more than that, that through prayer, you can also pray for others. Not only for yourself and for your own needs, but when you pray, you can intercede for other people. You can bring them in their need before God and pray for them. And therefore the church must pray. Not only for my desires, but pray in line with God's will. But through everything, receive the honor and the glory. That such a prayer is in line with true faith that does not make selfish requests. And that is why James also calls these believers to whom he's writing for what they truly are. He says here that they are adulterers. In other translations, it says adulterers and adulteresses. So he's a skillful, spiritual doctor showing exactly what is wrong. He knows the cause of the symptoms. What is the cause? What is the tension? Why is there fighting in the congregation? Why aren't the believers praying as they should? In the deepest, it is because they are unfaithful in their love towards the Lord. Why is there sin in their lives? In the deepest, because they do not love the Lord as they should. They do not love Him with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. So they live in this covenant with God, but they no longer trust Him as God. They no longer worship Him as God. But they also have this desires for the world as well. So spiritual adultery is therefore synonymous with being an enemy of God. Instead of being faithful, James's hearers, through their evil ways, turned their backs on God and had a relationship with the world. So when James calls them adulterers, he goes back to the image of the Old Testament of the relationship between God and His people Israel, where they were also adulterers and left God and worshipped all of the idols. But some translators, the more reliable sources, just omit the word adulterers, only call them adulteresses, showing just the female version thereof, showing that that's the church. The church is the bride. But she commits adultery. Instead of living wonderfully in a marriage with God, in a faithful relationship with God, she turns away from God and shows interest in the world. So this natural tendency of the mind, especially when it's unguarded from the temptations of the world, is to envy. Or the word is to envy. And this is the truth of spiritual adultery. Without this act of faith, listening to the Holy Spirit in your life, making prayerful requests for wisdom from God, you will be at the mercy of your own sinful desires. Corrupting envy will dominate the life of the church, and it will incite all sorts of strife in the church among members. So when James addresses the church about their spiritual adultery that they commit with God, he quotes Scripture. So what is the remedy? If that is the condition of the church, what should happen? So he tells them, how can you resolve the matter? What medicine can you take to better the situation? So he shows them what God reveals, what God says. The church must hear the words of God, who lives with them in love and calls them. And he quotes there from Proverbs 3 verse 30 that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That God opposes the proud. They are the ones who think that they can live and stand without God's help. On the other hand, there must be humility. And that the idea of humility is rooted in an understanding of your own condition of poverty. Poverty, understanding that I have nothing of my own. I'm actually poor without anything of God. I have nothing to boast about in myself. So those who know that they have nothing in themselves, it's they who realize that God is the provider. That it's God who gives, that it's God who promises. And that you, as part of the church, are not only dependent on His physical care, but also on His abundant grace. That the church has their existence due to God, who gives all the heavenly blessings. So what James is saying, that the conflict with one another, the conflict that you experience in the church, is symptomatic because of the conflict with God. And there's conflict with God because there's a relationship, friendship with the world. So this remedy, this conflict resolution, must begin through a renewed submission to God through the eternal act of submitting yourself to Him. How can you resolve the conflict in the church? Submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God's will. And this is repentance. This is exactly what repentance is, to bring your life back to the will of God and how God wants you to live. So precisely because of this, from verse 7, the next four verses indicates to us how to repent. So you can't imagine the Lord having to prescribe to believers how to repent. They have the word of God to their disposal, but still, they are still so slow-witted, they do not even know how to repent. And therefore, the Holy Spirit exhorts through the verses to indicate how believers must repent. And this must take place in a believer's heart when you humble yourself before God. In the Word, we hear must we subject ourselves and stands in direct opposition to oppose, not to oppose God, as mentioned in the previous verse. So the exhortation is to call believers to offer an active resistance against the devil. So the devil will promote worldly things as the ultimate thing. The devil will come to you and show you all this friendship with the world and all the benefits that they can give you, with great desires that you can have that is not the will of God. But when you resist the devil by not caving into what he promotes to you, the Lord gives the promise the devil will flee. Temptations will come. To make friendship with the world will come. But not constantly. And when you resist the devil, he will flee. This exaltation of the devil shows you all these worldly things and promote them as the ultimate things. It will go away. You will see them in the light that God provides you through Scripture. So where there's this incitement that occurs through distortion and through falsehoods, the word of God must be applied. Do not yield to the wrong things, but know what God wants. If he is opposed in submission to God, the devil will flee. And then he says, draw closer to God and he will draw closer to you. And what he means here is once again, he takes from the Old Testament of the priests who went to the temple to do the work at the temple, to worship and to do sacrifices. In the same way that God-fearing people must approach to God to perform their spiritual service as priests before God, that the believer must approach God in prayer, must listen to the word of what God's will is for the service, that he as a priest must go and perform. And then he says, cleanse your hands. And once again, he points to the priests who first had to cleanse themselves before they could do any work for God, any service before God. That there was a basin specifically for that, that when they come into the temple, they had first washed themselves where they were unclean before they could serve God. In the same way, he calls to us believers to first cleanse yourself. Do not think you can worship God, perform service to God, if you are still clinging to what you have in your sin. See in the word of God where you are unclean and cleanse yourself before you try to serve God. That sin causes the spiritual impurity. Repent from the sin. See yourself in the word of God. And then rededicate your hands and all of you, every body part of you, yourself, not to serve yourself, but to serve God in true faith. And finally, the instruction to realize in the light of God's revelation that your actions are a sin against God. It says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Now, brothers and sisters, when we see images of the results of warfare, when we see the images of what happens when people's homes are destroyed, when people's lives are lost, it brings a certain feeling within yourself where you feel this despair, where you feel this mourning within yourself. And this is the same thing that James writes about here. When you see the destruction that your sin causes, when you look behind you, this trail of destruction of your sin, this should be the same emotion that you should experience in your life. Weep and mourn. Be wretched. Because you see how you destroy your relationship with God and with people around you. But there's a great mourning over sin. And then many times again in the Old Testament, when the people of God once again heard the word of God, heard the law of God, they started grieving over their sins. And the same thing here in your life. When you see your life through the law of God, you see what God thinks of what's going on in the church, mourn and weep. And not just outward evidence of repentance, we just want to show people that you're fasting or that you're mourning, but inside in your heart. It has to happen. Experience the sorrow of your sin and then humble yourself before God. And He will exalt you. He will conform those who mourn. So the summary of the spiritual exercise of James, he says that through self-humiliation, God will exalt a believer. The whole time he wrote that those who want to exalt themselves at the cost of others, it only causes destruction, it only causes strife. So he says here, humble yourself before God and He will exalt you. And this doesn't mean that He will give you all the desires of your heart, that all these sinful desires you had will be met and will be given to you, that you will have prosperity. But what it does mean is that you will have peace in your heart, that you will know that you experience God's favor because you glorify His name in the way in which you live, that you live according to His will, that you will experience joy in your life because you will see God's blessing in His church and how you live in His church. So when you humble yourself before God, He will exalt you. And that is a promise. It is a promise of God that when you do that, He will exalt you. And brothers and sisters, we see this so clearly in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, where He humbled Himself in everything before His Father, humbling Himself to the point of the cross, humbling Himself knowing that evil people will nail Him to a cross, knowing that He will die and take the wrath of God upon Himself, but also knowing that His Heavenly Father will exalt Him. Exalt Him to sit at the right hand of God, of the Father, being exalted that all authority has been given unto Him. And we need to follow that same example. That, beloved, we also need to look into our own lives. Look at the symptoms of a haughty heart. And if there's envy, jealousy, disobedience to God, that we will always repent. Always look at my life if I'm busy loving God as He wants to be loved through obedience, with my whole heart, with my soul, my strength, my mind. And we must see in our prayer life how it looks like, what it looks like. Are we humbling ourselves before God? Are we interceding for each other in each other's lives? Because we also know what trials they are facing. So we are called, brothers and sisters, to humble ourselves before God in prayer. Always ask myself, if I pray for the right reasons, is God a means to an end? Do I use Him to satisfy my own needs? Or do I have all these things in my life to glorify Him? Is He my highest desire? But I cannot help but approach Him in prayer with great joy and anticipation. That I can experience this communion with Him through the atoning work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you must always repent and always have a prayerful life. Amen.